It's going to echo if I'm right here. Is that going to work okay? That's okay with you? Yeah? Okay. Isaiah, we're going to finish the Old Testament tonight. Some of you are laughing. I'm totally serious. We are going to finish the Old Testament tonight. I got nowhere else to be, so that's all I'm saying. No. Can you guys, they're coming. Never mind. I'm just being impatient. And let's go to chapter 10 for starters. I'm going to give you guys a little heads up on this. Because we are going to finish the Old Testament tonight, I'm going to be like all over the place and kind of quickly tonight. So we're going to be mainly in Isaiah, Ezekiel, Jeremiah. So get in that area. You might even want to plan ahead. If you've got ribbons, this is a good time to use them. You could put a ribbon in each one, something like that. Plan ahead. If you are taking notes and attempting to keep up, God bless you. But I don't know how possible that'll be if you also want to turn and look at the scriptures with us. And can I just say, tonight in particular, I want you to see the scriptures with us. So again, I'm going to put the notes online later so you can download those later. I'm way more concerned with us seeing the words on the page and kind of following along with that than I am the notes in particular. So just giving you a heads up on that. God, we just ask that you would fill this place. God, I ask that your spirit would even now come upon me, Lord, for the teaching of your word. Lord, I trust that the things that you've shown me as I've studied and that I've prepared, Lord, are of your heart, but I don't put it past me to be wrong, God. So I ask that your spirit would just lead even as I teach. Because God, the wisdom of men does us no good. We need your wisdom, we need your word, we need your direction. And so God, we humbly ask for it now. I pray, God, that I would be a faithful prophet of your word, just speaking your word faithfully and nothing else, God. So may the words of my mouth and may the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O my King and my Redeemer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. So if you haven't been with us, I don't have a ton of time to go back and do a lot of catch up, but I would encourage you strongly to do so. And this also could be a frustrating night for you because it may feel like I am skipping major, giant chunks of Scripture. And you're like, how can you skip that? Very easily, as it turns out tonight. But the idea is we are doing a 30,000-foot flyover of the prophetic scriptures, all the prophets of the Bible tonight. That's what we're doing. The idea is not that we learn and understand every little thing in them. The idea here is that we are establishing a framework through which we can read, study, and understand the scriptures. And the framework that we are using right now is that of the kingdom of God. So tonight, we'll be looking, what do the prophets teach us and have to say with regards to the kingdom of God? And the scriptures define it as, and we are using the definition of the kingdom of God, of God's people in God's place, under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So that's what we're going to be looking at. Last time we were here, a couple weeks ago, we talked about the prophets in terms of more of a what is a prophet, what isn't a prophet. And as we talked about prophets, who's really their entire job could be summarized in one phrase, frankly. They are those who are charged to speak for God. We also talked about what are false prophets. And I totally expected emails and didn't get any when we named names. And for that, I am proud of you. But I also acknowledge that my email has been down a little bit over the last week. So maybe they're still coming. So But can I just say something real quickly? Any Christian rap fans in the room at all? Go ahead, raise your hands up. It's okay. There's a guy named Shy Lin, and you guys should look this up. Everyone, I don't care if you're a Christian rap fan or not. It just came out this year. It's a song called "False Teachers," and all the S's in the title "False Teachers" are made out of dollar signs. When you're Googling that. And that gives you an idea what the teaching's about. It is one of the best, most theologically accurate and impressive songs you'll ever hear, in which he addresses false teacher, and he's in a lot of heat in a lot of corners of the world right now because the very end of that song is him just reading off a list of false teachers. And it's a pretty impressive list. He's especially in a lot of trouble with the African-American community because he includes T.D. Jakes on that list. And T.D. Jakes has been a man who has been a major prophet of prosperity theology. That's the whole tone of this particular song. And so last week I named some names from Joel Osteen, Joyce Myers, and some of those, and may have stepped on some toes. For some reason, it seems especially Joyce Myers. Most people have no clue the stuff that she actually teaches, and she's probably the top-selling women's Christian author out there, which is a shame. Because let me tell you, I've been to Africa, and this is really the thrust of this guy's song, is the fact that this stuff has started here and has now been exported into Africa. And I got to tell you, I have seen firsthand. I was there right after Joyce Myers was there, right after Benny Hinn was there, and right before some other one was about to show up. And I'm telling you, they don't have access to the teaching and the doctrine that we have, and so they all go. By the tens of hundreds of thousands, they all go. And they get wrapped up into this big frenzy and this preaching and this teaching. And here's this white American that clearly knows everything. And the next thing you know, here in a place where we should be coming with our resources and giving, here come the offering baskets going through the arenas there in Africa. And they take money from the people of Africa. Let me say this more personally. They've taken money from my friends. Let me say it that way. From my friends. And it's wrong. And right now we live in a day where if you name a name of a false teacher or call anything out, then that gets labeled as heresy. There's a line in that song I was just mentioning where he says, "These days the only heresy seems to be calling something a heresy." That's the only thing people get fired up about, and they say, "That's wrong, you shouldn't name names." Let me just say, that line of thinking is dangerous, especially to our friends in Africa. It's also unbiblical. Paul names lots of names to warn the people of false doctrine. So we need to understand, you guys are a very smart, intelligent people. You should research who you're reading. Understand who these people are. Understand the things that they're teaching. And then don't stand up for it. And maybe if we actually name names when false doctrine comes along, maybe if we had a little more backbone towards good, right theology, our friends in Africa wouldn't suffer. Maybe. So I don't apologize for naming names. Now let me also say this. You name names really carefully, okay? Because not everything you read on Wikipedia and YouTube is real. You know, they can take one little clip and stretch that into God knows what, so you be careful. But at a certain point, looks like a duck, you know the thing. So anyway, so that was last week. We talked about what a prophet is, what a prophet isn't. And this week, we are now going to talk about what do the prophets contribute to this overarching theme, the kingdom of God. What do the prophets teach us about the kingdom of God? God's people and God's place under God's rule, enjoying God's blessing. So let's start out with the first one, God's people. God's people at this particular time, as the prophetic writings are going on, are in exile. You guys remember the story? They have rebelled against God's covenant. They've rebelled against God's word. And so the people of Israel, the people of Judah, they've been the nation itself just has fractured and really ceases to exist. They've been carried off into exile. They are not God's people. They are not in God's place. They have rebelled against God's rule. And far from blessing, they're living under God's judgment. That's what's going on at this time. And so the prophets come on the scene. Here in particular, we're in Isaiah chapter 10. And you'll see Isaiah chapter 10 verse 20 starts out, says, "In that day, the remnant of Israel." And this is a phrase that's common in the prophetic writings, referring to this remnant. Now God, as we've seen, has come and dealt with sin. He's dealt with it severely and sharply and consistent with his word. But he's preserved a remnant, this survivor group of people. It's going to show that God's promises, as we see moving forward, will occur. And so it refers to God's people, not as God's people that often, because most of the time they're not even acting as God's people. It'll refer to them often as a remnant, this surviving group of people. And look at what Isaiah 20 says, or excuse me, Isaiah 10, verse 20. "In that day, the remnant of Israel and the survivors of the house of Jacob will no more lean on him who struck them, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth." Now, Isaiah here gives us two really good-to-notice characteristics of what this surviving remnant of God's people looks like, what defines them as God's remnant. The first is this: they are characterized by their dependence on God. not just a mere belief in the existence of God, but faith, dependence on God. It says right there in verse 20, but they will lean on the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, in truth. The second characteristic of this remnant of God's people is they're characterized by their repentance. Look at the first part of the verse. In that day, this remnant, survivors of the house of Jacob, will no more lean on him who struck them. That means they're going to turn away from what is keeping them imprisoned, and now they're going to be leaning on God. And that is the essential element, really, the essential teaching of all the prophetic writings, all the way through the end of the Old Testament. That's the essential theme. Turn away from sin, turn away from self, turn away from that which keeps you captive, turn to God. The King is coming. This is the basic teaching of the prophets. It's the basic teaching of John the Baptist. It's the basic teaching of Jesus. It should be the basic teaching of anyone who teaches the Bible today. You don't just teach about the blessings. You have to teach about repentance from sin. Also, the two go hand in hand. If you are turning to God, you are by definition turning away from something else. And so we include both of these. This is an essential teaching here. Also, in these writings, there's this constant reference to the Exodus, but not just the old Exodus, though definitely using the language of the old Exodus, but to this second Exodus, an upcoming Exodus. Take a look, if you will, in Jeremiah chapter 16. And again, we're speaking about God's people. What do the prophets have to say regarding God's people? So we turn to Jeremiah 16, and in verse 14, it's a passage speaking about God's restoration of the people of Israel. And in verse 14, it says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when it will no longer be said, 'As the Lord lives, who brought up people of Israel out of the land of Egypt.' But as the Lord lives, who brought up the people of Israel out of the north country and out of all the countries where he had driven them, for I will bring them back to their own land that I gave their fathers." Do you see what's happening in this quote? This is what the prophet's saying. He's saying, you know how we refer to God now? We refer to him as the God who saved us from Egypt, and we've seen that phrase many, many times in Scripture. The God who delivered us from Egypt, from Pharaoh, the Exodus. Well, we're not only going to refer to him in that tone anymore. The day's coming when we'll say, he's the God that delivered us from here. This place where they are in that moment, where they are enslaved by these other people. He's using the language of the Old Testament Exodus to talk about an upcoming Exodus, a deliverance that's going to come. And what he's saying to them is this: he's done it before, he can do it again. He's going to do it again. The prophetic writings call to repentance, but always this remembrance of hope. And if you continue verse 16, look what he says about it. "Behold, I'm sending for many fishers, declares the Lord, and they will catch them." Who's them? This is the people holding them captive at this time. "I'm sending many fishers, and they will catch them. And afterward, I will send for many hunters, and they will hunt them from every mountain and every hill, out of the clefts of the rocks. For my eyes are on all their ways. They are not hidden from me, nor is their iniquity concealed from my eyes. But first, I will doubly repay their iniquity and their sin, because they have polluted my land with the carcasses of their detestable idols. They have filled my inheritance with their abominations. O Lord, my strength and my stronghold, in refuge in the day of trouble, to you shall the nations come from the ends of the earth and say, 'Our fathers have inherited nothing but lies, worthless things in which there is no profit. Can a man make for himself gods? Such are not gods. Therefore, behold, I will make them know.'" See if this sounds a little bit like the words that God uses when he's talking to Moses as Moses is about to go into the Exodus. He says, "Therefore, I will make them know. This once I will make them know my power and my might, and they shall know that my name is the Lord." It's this usage of the Old Testament account of the original Exodus to speak of the fact that there is a second Exodus coming. Before, it was God saying to the people of Egypt, "They will know that I am the Lord. I'm coming. I've seen what they've done, and I'm a God of justice, and I'm going to deal with it." And now he's saying the exact same thing regarding these who have imprisoned the people of Israel. "I know what they did. I'm coming for them. they will know that I am the Lord. We see these same language regarding the salvation that was going to come to Israel. Remember, the audience of these original letters, the audience of these original writings are prisoners. They're in exile. And so this is what they're being told. Sounds good, right? If you're in prison, I'm coming and I'm going to get them. Oh, that's got to sound good to you. And then he says something else in Isaiah. If you would go back to Isaiah, like I said, we're going to be back and forth a lot. Go to Isaiah 49 this time. In Isaiah 49, he's going to speak to us in particular about the salvation that is to come. I'm coming, I'm going to get him, I'm going to rescue you. Now in Isaiah 49, he gives us a little picture of what it's going to look like. Look at verse 6. He says, "Is it too light a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and to bring back the preserved," or the remnant, same thing, "of Israel?" So this salvation that's to come, there's two elements to it. And if you've been around here any length of time at all, you've heard this a million times. So get ready for a million and one. Okay? Element number one of this, they are going to be saved from the nations. The nations that are currently holding them prison right now, he's going to save the people of Israel, this remnant, from them. That's what he says at the beginning of verse 6. "Is it too light of a thing that you should be my servant to raise up the tribes of Jacob and bring back the preserved of Israel?" But now look at what the second characteristics is. As he continues, "I will make you as a light for the nations, that my salvation may reach to the end of the earth." Okay, get this. He's saving Israel from the nations, but then the second characteristic is he's saving Israel for the nations. Do you guys see this? This is a very central, common, always recurring theme in the prophetic writings. I'm saving you from the nations. I'm saving you for the nations. He says specifically, I'm going to make you a light of the nations. That's going to sound real familiar when we get into Matthew 5 next week, right? I'm going to make you a light. I've saved you from this slavery that you're in, and I'm going to make you a light. It also rings, those of you that are tracking with me real tight right now, it also rings some elements of what we heard promised in Genesis chapter 12, doesn't it? I'm going to make you a blessing to all nations. So here's the honest truth. The day that you were saved from sin and you were set free, you were free indeed. But you were not then put into a holding pattern to then just wait for Jesus to come again so that we can enjoy all the blessings of his kingdom. You went right into service. And you instantly became an ambassador for the kingdom of God, a missionary. Charles Spurgeon says it better than I ever could. He says, every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Oof, true. Every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. This community that we live in right now, we live in Medford, Oregon, and we have been saved from the world, as the scriptures will put it. We are in the world, not of it. So we've been saved from the world. But we've also, we have to know this, we've been saved for the world. So that we would share the gospel with people around us, so that it would be a blessing to our neighborhood. Like our schools and our neighborhoods and our workplaces should be better because we're in them than they would be if we aren't. Because this is the mission that God has saved us for. And blessing in everything is to come, and there's blessing and joy in the work. But sometimes I think we got saved so that we can enter into paradise and just kick back on a beach in heaven for eternity. But what we're going to find out is there's work in heaven. I don't want to spoil it. I need to move ahead. So we've been saved from the world. He said, the prophets particularly say, you've been saved from the nations, you've been saved for the nations. And what he's saying here again in all this line, he even says, is this too light of a thing? I've done this before. I can do this again, but the method this time is going to look different. It's going to look a little bit different than Moses come marching in and judgment and brimstone and all that stuff. It's going to look a little bit different. Turn to Isaiah 53, just a few pages to the right. And I hope that as we understand some of these themes and we're reading these, and I think tonight in particular, especially as we get closer to the end of our time, some of this stuff's going to resonate, I hope, in a way that puts goosebumps on your arms. I hope this reads differently, but even read Isaiah 53 with these things in mind. Verse 1, who has believed what he's heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? In other words, who has God shown his strength to? For he grew up before him like a young plant, like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him, and no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. Surely he has borne our griefs, he has carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace. With his stripes are we healed. Imagine being a slave in Babylon and hearing this slave imagery being used about the one who's coming to deliver you. That's odd. He goes on to say, upon him, verse 6, we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned every one to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and he was afflicted, and yet he opened not his mouth. Like a lamb that is led to slaughter, like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away. And for this generation who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death. Although he had done no violence, there was no deceit in his mouth, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. When his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. We get this incredible description of what this salvation is going to look like. And it's going to come in the form of this servant. It's going to be an element, a major part of it is going to be this idea of substitution. And they wouldn't miss that. Remember, they are slaves. They are getting stripes. They are oppressed. And they're hearing that someone's going to come and take their place in this. And they're going to be set free. And this rescue involves every area of their struggle at this time. It takes into account, in the very words we're reading here, their sorrow, their infirmities, their sin, the grief, and this guilt that has separated them from God. All of these things are element of this salvation. And so that later, in hopes that they would see, when Jesus himself would come in Matthew 20, he would say, even as the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus would go on to speak, and he would say, the Old Testament and the prophets, they all are speaking about me. It was all about me this whole time. So imagine hearing this while you're in exile after a year, 5 years, 10 years, 20 years, 50 years, 60 years. I mean, just imagine that. At a certain point, don't you get tempted to just think this is just the way things are and they're always going to be this way? And it's suddenly amazing how so quick a change can come out of nowhere. I was trying to think some examples of this, and this is probably a very imperfect one. I might even be wrong in some of my history. But for me, growing up in the Cold War as a kid, and as a teenager going through the 80s and all this stuff, I mean, that determined so many things for us growing up. Those of you that were, you remember a lot of that. I mean, Rocky movies were about the Cold War, for goodness sakes. Remember that? I must break you. Drago, all that? I mean, it was everything. I can remember watching Red Dawn. First PG-13 movie ever released was Red Dawn. The good one, not that garbage that came out this year with the Koreans. It doesn't work with the Koreans. The Cold War, it worked, right? No one thinks Korea is going to parachute into Medford. But we thought Russia could, didn't we? And I remember seeing that movie, and remember the classroom scene, and the parachutes coming down in the back, and it was like, oh. And I can remember having conversations with my friends. What are we going to do if they come? Literally, having those, you guys know, you're nodding heads. We had those conversations, right? And it's always going to be that way. This is going to be the constant battle. The two biggest kids on the block are always going to fight. This Cold War thing's always going to happen. Russia's not going away. Neither are we. This is the way it is. But then I can remember in high school, my history professor or teacher bringing in a TV, all hurried and plugging it in, having no idea what was going on myself. And here's all these kids. It was nighttime then in November 1989. All these kids standing on top of the Berlin Wall. And the whole thing's coming down. And like that, it changed. If you don't believe me, actually, I had to bring this in. When else will I get to use this? That's part of the Berlin Wall, literally right here in this frame. That's a rock that was part of the symbol, if you will, for the entire Cold War right there. Came out of that wall. And it was just like that. It was over. Like, who's Rocky going to fight now? You know what I mean? He got a little slow, so that's a good thing, right? I mean, you can just start to figure that it's just always going to be that way. This is always the way it's going to be. And here's these prophets after hundreds of years before Jesus is on the scene. And day after day after day, they are faced with just giving up and going on with life as usual, or understanding the call of the prophets to the mission of God and to have faith that he will do what he says he's going to do. It's the same temptation we fight. It's just as the Old Testament or the New Testament speaks of. You guys, you've been saying forever that Jesus is coming. You've been saying forever that he's coming. People are fired up about it right now with all this serious stuff going on, but this could very well pass just like so many of the others, and then what do? It'd be very tempting to think it's always going to be this way. But the prophets say he's coming. It may not be tomorrow, may not be next year, but he's coming. And so he's coming for God's people. He's coming to bring God's people out of exile and restore them to God's place. He's coming for us so that we might be where he is now, to take God's people and take us to God's place. But I'm getting way ahead of myself to other elements. We're not even there yet. That's an amen to that. Amen. So the unfortunate thing, though, is much like Noah in the Old Testament. The storm's coming. What's a storm? Storm's coming. You need a boat. Over and over and over. They didn't listen. That's the sad part. So here's the prophets constantly saying, God's coming for his people. He's coming for his people. He's preserved a remnant. What's he going to do with them? Let's talk about God's place. Now, the Ezekiel account, and don't turn there, and I would not go through this tonight, maybe more for me than for you, but the Ezekiel account, the book of Ezekiel, kind of starts out with this story, if you will, this progression of the Israel's being destroyed, all these things are going, and then at the end, it sort of ends with this story of hope, where there's this new temple. You know the story there? And so some people, when we're talking about God's place in the prophetic writings, want to focus on God's temple and the dimensions that are in there. It's a very largely debated topic. I'm just going to introduce you to the debate itself without drawing opinions on either side, because we'll never fully figure this out this side of eternity, I don't believe anyway. But there are some that would say the central element here is this idea of the temple, that there's this dimensions that are given and that the temple is going to be rebuilt. And so people look at that with a great degree of eschatological future, watching to see what Israel does, when's the temple going to be rebuilt. And there's a lot of things in place already regarding this temple that Israel really, really wants to rebuild today. And so there are a lot of people that fall on that end. There's another group of people that fall on the other end of this that say that can't be the case. And they have some very legitimate points to bring up too. They'll say, why in the world would we think that God's actually going to reestablish a sacrificial process when Hebrews 10 says the sacrifices are done once and forever? And so there's some very valid points and there's very valid arguments and all these kind of debates on each side. And I'm not smart enough to figure it out. Chances are none of us in this room are either. So we're just not going to talk about that today. Amen? But I find a much more valid topic of discussion in the prophetic writings with regards to God's place. It's a lot, frankly, more fun to think about. Because even if they rebuild the temple, I ain't going there to worship. We don't have to, right? Amen, somebody? Okay, so here's something way more interesting in this, right? Let's talk about God's place. Turn to Isaiah 65. I just felt like I'm cheating if I don't mention that. So that's why I mentioned that. But now I'm going to cheat and skip it and go to Isaiah 65. And look at verse 17. And let's talk about what the prophets have to say about God's place. Isaiah 65, 17. For behold, I create new heavens and a new earth, and the former things shall not be remembered or come to mind, but be glad and rejoice forever in that which I create. For behold, I create Jerusalem to be a joy, and her people to be a gladness. I will rejoice in Jerusalem and be glad in my people. There shall be no more heard the sound of weeping and the cry of distress. Sounds like a happy place. Amen. No more shall there be an infant who lives a few days, or an old man who does not fill out his days. For the young shall die 100 years old, and the sinner 100 years old shall be accursed. Here's this picture that's given to us that God is going to restore his place. It's going to last forever. That's the imagery the words are using here. And I don't know about you, he's talking about joy and happiness lasting forever, and that is absolutely not the way I looked at it so many times when I was growing up. How many of you have ever been terrified by the thought of eternity before? Come on, be honest. It has freaked me out more than once. I mean, first of all, like our finite minds with this ability to think like forever, we get bored with everything eventually. Like forever? I mean, even your favorite ball team when they're playing in a game, if it goes into extra innings, eventually you're like, come on, man. So forever? Forever? And let's be, I got to be honest with you here. I didn't exactly always grow up wanting to go to church. Church was kind of boring for me. I wanted to get out of church so I could go play or do whatever. And I'd hear people say, in heaven, we get to worship God forever. And I'm like, no. It was terrifying to me, the thought of that. I mean, worship God. Here's Billy Joel singing, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. And I'm like, he might have a point. But this was not now. I'm not saying that. Or maybe there's that ethereal Hollywood version of heaven that some of us have where everything is solid white, the clothes, everything. Labor Day doesn't matter. Everything's white. Right? And it's like super quiet, and there's always a harp music playing, and it's apparently not a happening joy. Doesn't sound anything like this passage right here. And every time you've ever seen it, there's only like maybe one or two people together at a time. It is certainly not some big bumping party where everybody's together and we all talk like we're on a cult on drugs, like, things are better now. It's like a spiritual One Flew Over the Cuckoo's Nest kind of thing. And it's tacky. It's tacky. Okay, gold streets. What is alabaster? And jasmine? I don't know if I like jasmine. What if I don't like jasmine? I'm not sure I could pick it out in a lineup. And here's all these descriptions, this golden city, all these things. And I'm just, all I can think of is like Donald Trump. And I know that's wrong. And I'm just, none of that sounds fun to me. None of that. Oh, let me read a quote to you. This is from, this book's hard to find, but if you can find it, you should get it. It's a real small, short book. That's what makes it great, too. And it's by a guy named John Dixon. And the book's titled, If I Were God, I'd End All the Pain. That's a great title for a book right there. And let me read to you. He goes into some stuff where he starts talking about heaven and eternity and this new creation. Listen to what he says. It's a long quote, so track with me on this one, okay? Because it's good. For many of us, even for some long-term believers, our picture of God's kingdom to come, his kingdom to come, derives from an unlikely combination of ancient Greek philosophy and modern Hollywood movies. The ancient Greek philosopher Plato taught that the physical world is a kind of grubby reflection of the ultimate non-physical reality to which everything is headed. They believed that matter and the things of the world around us were evil, and so heaven would be portrayed as not having any of that stuff. So when you think of heaven like just floating on a cloud or an empty white room, that's where that came from. That's just from Greek pagan philosophy, not from Christianity, okay? He says Buddhism and Hinduism, with their goal of nirvana, share a very similar outlook. Somehow Hollywood got a hold of this idea and now almost always portrays the afterlife as some airy-fairy fourth-dimensional existence with clouds and halos and bright lights and the ever-present harp music. In the years after I came to believe in Christ, it always troubled me that I was now meant to enjoy the thought of escaping the physical world and entering this spiritual one called heaven. I love the taste, smell, sight, sound, and touch of this world. And here I am being told to look forward to losing these five senses and having them replaced by a spiritual sixth sense. I wasn't terribly excited about it. And then someone challenged me to point to biblical texts that describe the afterlife as a disembodied nirvana like we had been described, some element of bliss. And I found out that I couldn't. Every passage I turned to challenged this Hollywood version of heaven. It turns out that the biblical coming kingdom is not an ethereal place in the clouds with ghosts, but a tangible place of real existence. It is a new creation. Whether or not we gain some sixth sense, I have no idea, but I think we can count on keeping the other five. This is a future I can get excited about. It's life in the fullest sense of the word, a reality in which the moral and physical tensions of our current world will be resolved through an extraordinary account of divine recreation. And when I find myself doubting that such a fantastic hope could ever become a reality, I only need go to the beach or look up at the night sky and remind myself, God has already done it once. The proof is right there. Why should I question his ability to do it a second time? I like that. I like that. Guys, eternity is going to be life. We're going to have life, but good life. If you want to know what heaven's like, don't look at any of that ethereal, spiritual, whatever garbage. Go to Crater Lake. That's a better picture. And imagine God's creation without the stench of death, without the curse, without all of those things. That is a better idea of what God's place is going to look like. And that I can get behind. Amen? But we'll talk a whole lot more about that when we get a little later on. Let's talk then about God's rule. Because the reason that such a place is possible is because the prophets introduce us to a new king. This new and perfect king and the blessing that his rule brings. So the prophets promise a leader much greater. You can go ahead and turn to Isaiah 9 in advance. The prophets promise this leader. Now, you guys remember we talked about the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel, where God says to David, when your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, one who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom forever. And he will build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. There's this new king, this eternal king that's going to come. And so in Isaiah chapter 9, we get some elements that teach us about this. Look at verse 6. For unto us a child is born, and to us his son is given. This is the kind of thing you only think about, it seems like, in terms of Christmas. But there's a much greater context to this passage. This king, as they're in exile, this king's going to come and rescue you. For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and peace there will be no end. And on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. And from this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. It's going to happen, is what he says. This king's coming. Now that's good news, bad news for the Jewish historian at the time. Because he's in exile, current king, not good for the Jewish people. New king's coming, that's good. The bad news is, okay, wait a minute, this is an eternal and perfect king, and all we've ever done up to this point is rebel against every single king God has sent our way. We've rebelled against God's rule from the beginning. So what happens if we rebel against God's rule in the future? And this is the eternal king. Are we just done for good and he has wiped us away forever and that's kind of like three strikes and you're out kind of a policy? What is it that happens then? What if we, turn to Jeremiah 31, fail to live up to the terms of this covenant, the covenant of the king of Israel? Well, Jeremiah 31 comes into play, a passage you know very well. Verse 31. Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. There's that words again about this Passover. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my law within them. And I will write it on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. No more of this, here's the rules to follow. This time, he's going to put his law in our hearts. So there's no more of this, like, I'm going to rebel against God, and I'm going to follow my own hearts. The desires of our hearts are the desires of God. He's changing the whole thing completely. Verse 34, no longer will each one teach his neighbor, and they will each his brother, saying, know the Lord. And listen, this is very intimate language. This makes people uncomfortable, but this is really intimate language. The word know, same word New Testament. Adam took his wife and he knew her. Do we know what we're talking about here? And we're coming up here on 1 Corinthians chapter 7 where it talks about the sexual relationship of a husband and wife within marriage. And there is an element, though it makes us uncomfortable because we still wrestle with cleanliness with sex so bad anyway. But there's an element where God is saying that intimacy, that union, that joy, that pleasure, that is the closest you will ever come here on earth to understanding what it's going to be like to really know me. And to be in perfect fellowship. That's why marriage is a picture of the gospel. It gets uncomfortable, but it's true. And he says, no longer will they each teach his neighbor and his brother, know the Lord, for they will all know me. From the least of them to the greatest, declares the Lord, for I will forgive their iniquity, and I will remember their sin no more. He says, you don't have to worry about whether you're going to be able to keep the law anymore, or you're going to rebel against my word. I'm going to change you. This is a great quote. Alex Moiter, doesn't matter. It'll be on the notes. In this book, Look to the Rock has this quote. Oh, this is a good quote. This is what he says. When his people could not rise to the height of his standards, the Lord does not lower his standards to match their ability. He transforms his people. That's a good quote. That should have got an amen. Let's try that again. When his people could not rise to the height of his standards, the Lord does not lower his standards to match their ability. He transforms his people. That's a good quote. Because that's what the New Testament declares to us, is it not? 2 Corinthians 3. We all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, one degree of glory to another. This comes from the Lord, who is Spirit. And then he promises us in Philippians 1:6, I'm sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will be faithful to complete it in the day of Jesus Christ. When the King comes, you won't have to worry about that anymore. He's changing you. Amen for that. He's changing us. Beloved, we are God's children now, John says, and what we will be has not yet appeared, but we know that when he appears, we shall be like him. Oh, that's good news. The new king's coming. He has not lowered his standards one bit, but he will transform his people. So there won't be this struggle with submitting to God's law and his rule anymore. The very desires of our heart will be those that our God has for us. And I cannot wait for that day. Aren't you tired of struggling? Oh, that's going to be a good day. And so what do we experience when we are completely and totally submitted to God's will? Well, we've talked about it over and over. God's blessing. Look at Isaiah 11. To be submitted to the will or the rule of God is to be enjoying the blessing of God. Look at Isaiah 11, verse 6. This is such fun to look at. And we'll look at these more in detail at the end of our series. But verse 6, the wolf shall dwell with the lamb. Some of your translations might say the wolf shall dine with the lamb. And you might think, well, they do that already. No, differently. Differently. Matt Chandler puts it that way. They eat that way now, but it's a little different. It's not very pleasant for the lamb at this particular point, but it's going to change. The leopard shall lie down with the young goat, and the calf and the lion and the fatted calf together, and a little child shall lead them, and a cow and bear shall graze. Do you see that? The bear and the cow are going to eat the same food. Like this is all, listen, this is an undoing of the curse. They're going to eat the same, no more of this death. Even in the animal kingdom, it's going to be gone. That violence that was never supposed to be there is gone. Even bear are just grazing, eating grass. The cow and bear will graze, their young will lie down together. The lion shall eat straw like an ox. And listen, this undoing of the curse, look at verse 8. And the nursing child shall play over the hole of the cobra, and the weaned child shall put his hand in the adder's den. The serpent, that there's this immediate fear of, the very essential element of the curse is talked about, this serpent that has tempted us and that has wounded us over and over and over and over, children's play, literally. It won't be an issue anymore. It won't be. That's a beautiful verse. The curse of Genesis 3 being reversed. They will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth shall be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. And it's all with regards to this kingdom of God. Verse 10, in that day the root of Jesse, the king, who will stand as a signal to the people, of him shall the nations inquire, and his resting place will be glorious. In that day the Lord will extend his hand a second time and recover the remnant that remains of his people from Assyria, from Egypt, from Pathros, and Medford, Oregon. That's going to be amazing. The curse is removed. It's gone. So, okay, now remember, you're in exile. You're in Israel. And this prophet just said this to you as you are enslaved. Sounds good, right? Like, who's not? Sign me up for that, please. So what happens? How does this play out for this surviving remnant? Well, history takes place. 538 BC, a return to the land begins. Cyrus of Persia defeats the Babylonians, and people start being allowed to go home. It's sort of a repatriation, they call it. Not everyone's allowed to go, but some. Ezra gets to go. It's a time of restoration. It's good, but it's not great. It's successful, but it's a far cry from these words. I wonder if somebody picked up a cobra. This should work this time. It's not quite the same. The numbers of people that go, they're small. It doesn't seem like it's this innumerable sands of the seashore kind of thing going on here. The opposition, definitely significant. This whole, as the prophets say, that the Lord is making his enemies his footstool, doesn't seem to be happening yet. The temple is rebuilt, but it's not as good as the one in Ezekiel, certainly not as big and not as grand even as it was in the days of Solomon and And so Ezra comes, he rediscovers God's law one day, just happens across it, and he starts preaching again, and things go well for a while, but over time the passion kind of starts to die down, and the emotion and the joy and daily life gets in the way, and the zeal of this whole kingdom thing just starts to fade away. And then Nehemiah comes. And Nehemiah picks up where he left off. Build the wall. Let's get the walls up. That's what we need. And so Nehemiah, it's this book that is so often used for leadership, but it ends really badly. I don't know if you ever read that. Like, it's, yes, it has leadership principles, but stop about halfway, because by the end, everyone's sinning. Everyone's rebelling. Nehemiah wants to chuck them all off the wall. I mean, it's a really ugly thing going on. And the people, as Ezra's building his temple, it says as they were laying the foundation, even the elders who knew the stories of how things used to be, they're weeping as they build it because they know this is not a step forward. It's not. It's a step back. And it's nothing compared to the grandeur of the prophetic writings. This is not what we were hoping for. It's not what we were waiting for. And the people are still sinning. The people are still rebelling. And so at this time, the minor prophets come in. And don't worry, we're not going through all of those tonight. But the minor prophets then come, and they begin speaking to post-exile Israel, saying, guys, you're God's people. Don't rebel against God's word. Don't you understand? We learned nothing from the judgment that came already. Come on, guys. But they gave a hope of promise that in spite of all that difficulty, that God would fulfill what he said he was going to do. Turn to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi, and look at chapter 3. In Malachi chapter 3, Malachi comes and he says something very interesting. Chapter 3, verse 1. Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. Well, that's new. So we've been hearing about this king, and now you're saying there's going to be this forerunner. Okay? And the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he's coming, says the Lord of hosts. And then look at the end, verse 6 of chapter 4, this great day of the Lord. He will turn the hearts of the father to children, the hearts of children to the father, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction. And then silence. Total silence. For 400 years. That's it. That's the message. He's coming. The king's coming. Be ready. 400 years. Year after year and nothing. Just waiting. Is it really going to happen? Are those guys just crazy? We've evolved a lot in 400 years. We've learned a lot of things. Maybe it's not really true. Rome's in charge now. But you know what? They treat us pretty well. I mean, we're secure at least. There's some peace in the land. It's expensive, but, you know, there's perks. I guess we'll just get used to life as it is, and we'll just always kind of be this way, imprisoned again, in exile again, not in our own land, not in control of our own land again. One day you're headed to work, you're headed to school, and you run across this dirty, nasty, hairy hippie. And he's waving his arms around and preaching and screaming. And what's his message? Repent. The kingdom of heaven is at hand. Imagine the significance of that the first time in 400 years. Repent. The king is coming. The king is coming. He says, Matthew 3, 1 through 3, in those days John the Baptist came preaching, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. For this is the one who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, when he said, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. The king's coming, the king's coming, the king's coming. All those prophets, he's coming. They've been saying it, Isaiah, all of them. John the Baptist is the last, really, of the Old Testament prophets, and his message is the same. And then one day, behold, and he points. The end. Wouldn't that be quite a cliffhanger little spot right there. Ah! Tune in next week. Same bad time. Same bad channel. Who is he? Who is this? We've been waiting for hundreds and hundreds of years. Who is he? Psalm 24:7. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. And then you fast forward, there's a little town in Nazareth, and you're just going to synagogue that day. As per usual, it's a dumpy little nothing of a town anyway. Hey, there's a visitor this way. Oh, that's that rabbi everybody's been talking about. Wonder if they'll let him teach. Well, of course they're going to let him teach. This is Nazareth. It's not like the guy here has anything to say. He barely graduated rabbi school if he's in Nazareth. So let's let the new guy teach. And so that rabbi comes in, Jesus. Luke 4 tells the story. It says that he came where he had been brought up, and as was his custom, he went to synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read, and the scroll of the prophet Isaiah was given to him. And he unrolled the scroll, and he found the place where it was written. And this is the words of the prophet Isaiah, and he reads, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and the recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And he rolled up the scroll and he gave it back to the attendant and sat down, and all the eyes of the synagogue were fixed on him. And then he began to say to them, "Today, this scripture has been fulfilled in your midst." He's the King of glory. And get this, guys, you know him. Like, you know him. And he knows you. He knows your name. He knows your needs. And he has committed himself to you, to addressing those needs, to saving you from that captivity, to set you free. Who is this King of glory? He's your friend. Jesus Christ. He is the King of glory. Amen. Let's pray.